I'm going to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege of gathering here in order to study the Scriptures. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're now studying. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We completed a review of the corrected translation of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 13 on Sunday morning. And I'd like to take a break in the midst of that chapter now and do a little bit of work which will orient us to some of the things we need to know as we approach Romans chapter 7, and specifically that which follows verse 14. I'd like to go back in the beginning here this evening and review the translation of verses 12 and 13, for that will be what we will mostly center on this evening. That verse says, those two verses, "Therefore stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body for the purpose that you should continue to place yourselves under its authority with its lust pattern." Now that's the first imperative mood that we note here. And then verse 13 starts with another negative of prohibition. "And stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness, continuously under orders to the sinful nature, but rather place yourselves under orders to God as those who are eternally alive from deaths, and place your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God." Now this indicates that those who are being addressed need to orient and adjust to their current spiritual status. You have two imperatives of prohibition leading off here. It is to stop permitting your sinful nature from ruling your body. And secondly, stop placing your members, and here the emphasis is on the brain, as weapons of wickedness continuously under orders to the sinful nature. The problem here is that the person has facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. That is the path of least resistance. He is continuously making the choice for cosmos diabolicus, and he is to stop that, and instead is to convert over to wheel tracks of righteousness, placing himself under orders to God. Now, this needs some analysis, so we break from our corrected translation for this, and we will note 14 points on this particular break. First of all, I would like for you to remember Dr. Richard Restick's rejection of the idea that the mind, or we might say the soul, that the mind and brain are separate entities. And he brought this up in his 1984 book entitled The Brain, and I quote the paragraph on page 84. Now listen to what he says here. He says, "We may have to revise our old idea that the brain follows the mind's commands." Now, we might insert the word soul here. The brain follows the soul's commands. That the mind, or soul, is somehow separate from the brain, and that the relationship of the two is similar to that of a commanding officer and his subordinates. Now, he's saying we have to revise this old idea, meaning that at one point, the medical scientist, the neurologist, and what have you, accepted the fact that there was some unseen force that ignited all of the mechanisms that we've studied in the brain over the last month or so. Now, he is saying, therefore, that everything originates in the organ called the brain, and there is no invisible entity called the mind or the soul. Or, as another neurologist put it, no spooky stuff. Point two, Dr. Restick and his neuroscientist friends are either unable or they are unwilling to entertain the idea that the human species is born dichotomous, that is, soul life imputed by God to biological life at physical birth, creating human life. So soul life is created by God immediately. Not immediately, that this is a heresy, that there are all these souls created at some point in eternity past, and God just sort of ladles them out when needed. The soul is created at the moment of physical birth, and it is imputed to biological life, and that creates human life. The two together make up human life. You have to have both. Soul life added to biological life. And biological life plus soul life equals human life. Soul life being invisible is the energy that activates the material. The universe is made up of two things. It is made up of material things as well as energy. And that overall gross total never changes. Now, you can have a net total of matter and a net total of energy, and they can interchange in many ways, but the gross total never changes. So the problem that these fellows have is that they can't understand that there is some invisible energy that drives, motivates, and actuates human life, and it is the soul, and it finds its origin in God. And without that understanding, you have to grope around in writing books on neurology. Point three. Therefore, it becomes very important that we take a look at the soul. I think that we have been emphasizing the brain and all of its mechanisms over the last 20 hours, actually. And there is a lot of emphasis placed on the concept of memory center in the brain. And all of this is true, and we've documented it. But we must never forget that the thing that activates all that goes on in the brain is the soul. The soul is the on-off switch for human life. And for the believer, the Holy Spirit fills the soul of that believer when he is current on rebound. And it is because of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit within the individual soul that enables that individual to learn and metabolize Bible doctrine and place this information into that brain computer. So we do not subscribe to Dr. Restick's view that everything originates in the brain, that the brain is the catalyst for all human thought and all human decision. That is not true, not even for the unbeliever. For we all are born with a soul at physical birth. It is the soul that contains the volition. It is the volition which is the trigger for human thought, decision, and action. And therefore, even for the unbeliever, the soul is very, very important. For the believer, it is the filling of the Holy Spirit within that soul that gives us a trichotomous status and enables us to learn and then utilize the thinking of the God of this universe. So it becomes very important that we pause here and take a look at the soulish aspect of this study. So point three, the human soul may be analyzed under three categories. Number one, the format soul. The format soul is made up of mentality and personality, both of which are influenced genetically. Both your mentality and your personality are influenced genetically. And it is to this arrangement that the soul is inseparably united at physical birth. Now, I will not pretend that I can explain this to you. And I would love to hear someone who could explain it. I would sit down with pen in hand as to how the invisible soul coalesces with the human brain and these two entities function in tandem for whatever that person's human life happens to be. But I can't relate that to you. All I know is what the Bible says, that there is a soul entity, and that soul is imputed at physical birth to biological life. And that is what ignites the human species into action. And without soul life, you have stillborn, you have a dead fetus on your hands. There is no life. And once soul life is extracted from a body after it has been imputed, then that is called physical death. Now, we can't attach a piece of equipment to you as we can a heart monitor, an EKG, and we can't attach a brain monitor to you like an EEG and see little blips on the screen regarding a soul monitor. But I would submit this to you, that the EEG is as close as we can get to a soul monitor. For when that energy source is subtracted from the brain, that means the soul has been withdrawn. Medical science today no longer goes by EKG to determine death, but rather EEG. And when they attach all of those diodes to your brain and they read the little screen and it's flatlined, then they say that right down on the chart, deceased. And that means the soul has been withdrawn. Now, the format soul then becomes that entity to which the soul itself is coalesced. And that is the mentality and the personality of the individual. Both are influenced genetically. Your IQ, for example, is influenced genetically, your human IQ. Your personality, how that develops, is based a lot upon the personality of your parents. And there are other factors as well. But nevertheless, genes do influence both your mentality and your personality. The second concept or category is soul life. Soul life is the divinely imputed energy source which causes biological life to become self-sustaining outside of the womb. Once that umbilical cord is severed by the physician, that fetus cannot survive more than a few minutes on his own. Couple, maybe. Unless soul life is imputed so that that fetus becomes active, there's an energy source in there that enables all of its facilities, biological and otherwise, to go into action. Without that, he will not live. And that is soul life. It is the divinely imputed energy source. It is the on-off switch. And without it, there is no human life. And with it, this child can be self-sustaining out from the womb. The third category is soul essence. And soul essence is broken down into three subcategories. First of all, there is self-consciousness. You are aware of your own existence. You know who you are. You can recognize yourself in family photographs all the way back to a small child. So there is self-consciousness, awareness of self. Secondly, there is your mentality, and that is the thinking part of the soul. And thirdly, volition, the decision-making part of the soul. Now, I want to confess something to you here, if you'll note, please, with me in Galatians chapter 5. In my studies over the years, I have noted that there's a fourth category of soul essence, and that is called emotion. There's also emotion in the human brain and the limbic system. And that also seems to be the headquarters of the old sin nature and all of its tendencies and its trends. We do know that the sinful nature is found in the genetic structure or the DNA of the neurons of the brain. And that is where they are activated, where in other areas of the body, apparently, these genes are not activated. And therefore, it seems that coming out of the limbic system is a nest egg of negative emotions. Things like fear and anger and hatred. Various things that can be identified as the flesh, fruits of the flesh. And therefore, I'm caught in a dilemma here. It seems to me that there are emotions which are not typical to the human limbic system. And those emotions are listed in Galatians chapter 5 as fruits of the Spirit. And I have not listed emotion as the fourth category of soul essence because I personally have not resolved this issue yet. but I will send it out to you for your own observation. Please note, beginning in verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. The flesh is sarx, obviously, and that's the old sin nature. For these are in opposition to one another. Better stated, they are at perpetual war with each other, so that you may not do the things that you please. That's Paul's dilemma in Romans 7. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are. Now let's note some of the things that emanate from the limbic system. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, etc. Now these are things that cannot emanate from the soul. The soul is pure. Therefore, these negative emotions must emanate from the limbic system of the human brain. Now, on the other side of the coin, take a look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. Now, here is my dilemma, dear children. If these are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, can the unbeliever realize these positive emotions in their lives? Is this something that the unbeliever cannot in any way participate in? Well, let's see what they are. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Therefore, I've left off emotion. We'll have to resolve that issue at a later time. And so you may ask me, well, why did you bring it up? I don't know. Point four. Well, here's the reason. Someone would come up after class to the pulpit and say, didn't you leave off number four, emotion? And then I would have to say, yes, I did. Well, why? Well, please look at Galatians chapter 5, and maybe we could have a little discussion. So that's why I left it out. We'll have to resolve that at a later date. Point four. The mentality of the soul is comprised of two subdivisions. Now we're back to mentality here. And the mentality of the soul is comprised of two subdivisions. The first one we're going to note is nous. Nous means mind. This is the staging area for decision making and problem solving. The staging area for decision making and problem solving. Incoming data is accumulated here, where it crystallizes as academic understanding. And in neurology, we have discovered where in the mentality that this occurs. In the format soul, in the mentality of the brain, the association cortex, this area here, very huge area, it encompasses the entire neocortex. That is called the association cortex. And that is where we get academic understanding. It is in this area that soul activity brings things to the point that we call gnosis. And that is right here, what we call academic understanding. And that is where our volition then clearly perceives the issue and is challenged to accept it or to reject it. That is the area of mentality called the nous. The second area of the mentality that we will note in detail is cardia, which means heart. Now, this subdivision permeates the entire cerebral cortex. It has to, because all memory traces are logged here in the cardia as far as Bible doctrine is concerned. So please note that the soul has to work in very close conjunction with the brain. Whatever the soul processes has to be put in long-term memory in the brain. The Holy Spirit has to take care of this operation. Now, you can learn your multiplication tables without the help of the Holy Spirit. You can get the understanding in the association cortex, and then you can come to a real firm realization that, yes, I know this, and then, boom, it goes down into long-term memory. And you're fully capable of doing this kind of processing. But when it comes to understanding Bible doctrine, then the Holy Spirit working within the soul must do all of this work for us. It's called the grace apparatus for perception. And the Holy Spirit is the major entity here. The soul is the field of operations, but the brain is involved. That's why you have to distinguish between the soul and the brain. And that's why we're doing this little side study here. Now, the cardia is where we have our long-term memory, and it's going to be categorized into seven different compartments that we will note shortly. Nevertheless, cardia is the subdivision which permeates the entire cerebral cortex. Spiritual information is stored into memory traces in every area of the brain under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can utilize all of the areas of the brain that we have been noting in the last 20 hours in order to catalog and to store all of this data regarding divine thought. Now, He does this, we can't, therefore, we're out of the picture. Again, the importance of the first power option. So, spiritual information is stored into the memory traces in every area of the brain under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is available for recall to the conscious mind under His power. He can go there into those memory traces and bring them into the conscious mind. And these principles, doctrines, concepts may be applied to decision-making, problem-solving, or spiritual growth. The importance, then, of the Holy Spirit in executing the Christian way of life. Indispensable. Point five. Remember, the body and its members, including the brain, are corrupted by the sinful nature. The body and its members, especially the brain in this study, are corrupted by the sinful nature. While the soul, although perfect, God does not impute to us an imperfect soul. The soul, although perfect, is inseparably united to the brain throughout human life. Now get this, the soul is perfect. The body is corrupt. Six. The soul's influence is neutralized at physical birth by the principle of total depravity. The soul's influence is neutralized at physical birth by the principle of total depravity. A total depravity says that here's your body. Baby's body. Has an old sin nature. And I guess we really should be putting it up here. Has an old sin nature. And to that is imputed Adam's original sin. Now, you are physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that equals total depravity. You're separated from God, and that relationship with God can never be corrected through human energy. There must be some other solution. God must provide it, and He does it with the cross. But the point is, the soul's influence, its perfect influence, is neutralized at physical birth by the principle of total depravity. And there is a condition within the soul that presents a very definite problem, and it is found in the mentality of the soul, and it's in the conscience, as well as all other areas. Tabula rasa. And nothing there. Now, You come into this life and you have a blank slate. And you begin taking in data immediately. That first flash of light that baby has to orient to. And then later, after he gets home, according to Joe Henry's uncle, who was an optometrist, a baby can't focus for about the first 3 months, so everything is blurs. And so you have all of these blurs appearing, and then there's light, and there's darkness, and there's movement. And there are odors, and there's hunger. And when the child is hungry, then it cries, and suddenly food appears. And it's held very closely to a very soft body. And its hunger is, of course, taken care of. There are odors, there are voices, there are sounds, there are all kinds of things going on around it. And this baby bonds with the things that it sees, and the things that it hears, and the things that it feels, and the things that it tastes and touches. And for the first 2 years, the baby is going through a process of trying to distinguish what is me and what is something else. The baby really doesn't distinguish a great deal from himself and his mother for a long, long period of time. The baby thinks that the mother is himself. This is called bonding. Now, all of these things go on. You start taking in information the first day you're born, and you have to start processing this. And you take in sounds, and you take in images, and you take in visuals, you take in odors, you take in all kinds of data, and it has to be processed. And you may not understand 90% of all of the data coming in. You're a child, you're a baby. And you can't even tell the difference between yourself and your mother. All you know is when you're hungry, you get fed. Now, as you grow, you begin to learn a language. And the language gives you vocabulary. And with that vocabulary, you begin to put thoughts together. And then this process continues to go for the rest of your life. The point I'm making is that from the very first day of life, the brain starts taking in data which it must start to process. Now, beginning in infancy, point seven. Beginning in infancy, each individual begins to accumulate information which will eventually bring him to an objective understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preparation for the gospel begins at birth. Each individual begins to accumulate information which will eventually bring him to an objective understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no information really that is useless. Experiences that show your failure. Circumstances which reveal to you how weak you are. Tendencies and trends. Activities and behaviors that embarrass you, yet you do them anyhow. All of these things serve to impact the mind with the idea that I've got problems that I can't seem to conquer. And all of these experiences, these failures, these behavior patterns serve to set up the need for a Savior. And as you develop a language, the vocabulary of all of this begins to take shape. Sin is the problem you have in your behavior. Perfection is what you're missing. Someone who can solve your problem seems to be what's needed. And over a period of several years, up to about 12 or 13, you accumulate all of the information you need to face the issue objectively through a presentation of the gospel. And that presentation may not come at that age. If it does, it may be rejected. At any rate, this person will be given several opportunities, most likely, to make the decision for salvation through faith in Christ. And whether or not that decision comes, the point stands that beginning in infancy, each individual. Accumulate information which will eventually bring him to an objective understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Point 8. If the soul's volition responds to the gospel with an expression of faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life, then that person's soul is saved. It is God's desire that all souls be saved. But each soul has the power within itself, issued by God, to decide one way or the other, and that is human volition. Now, if the soul is going to go to heaven at physical death, that soul must decide it. That soul must say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That soul, if it says no, has voted against eternal life in heaven and salvation through Christ. Now, I hasten to add that once a soul is created, it can never be destroyed. The question arises, where will it spend the eternal future? Will it spend it with Christ in heaven? Will it spend it in the lake of fire? Each soul is issued the power to make the decision of which way that eternal future goes. If the soul's volition responds to the gospel with an expression of faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life, then that person's soul is saved. 9. Each soul must use its own volition to make the decision that results in its own salvation. Each soul must use its own volition to make the decision that results in its own salvation. There's nothing anybody else can do. There's some things you have to do for yourself. You have to believe in Christ for your own personal salvation. And the other thing you have to do for yourself is die. No one can do that for you. Now, if this is true, then there is no reason whatsoever for you to ever think you can pray somebody into heaven or after they die, pray them into heaven. There are not enough candles in the world. There's not enough wax and not enough string to take the place of personal volition on this issue. Now, you got a soul. You have one volition. It's your problem. You're totally depraved. You've been given an escape hatch called Jesus Christ. You must accept Him as the solution through faith alone in Him. You must have faith that He will save you. Have you got any suggestions as to who else it can be? See, the faith says this. Christ died on the cross for the entire human race. All people's sins have been forgiven. Now, the question is, will you place your faith in Christ for your own salvation? Will you believe that He is the one who will save you? Do you believe that He can do it? Do you believe He has the power? Do you believe He has been delegated the authority to do it? And when you die, do you believe that He will be fair and just and save your soul? In other words, that at the moment you die, your soul will be absent from the body and face to face with Him. Is He the one that can pull that off? That's the question. Is there anybody else that you'd like to suggest who might qualify? Each soul must make its own decision. And each soul has been issued one each volition. 10. From that point on, from the point of salvation, volition has the responsibility of responding to divine truth. Volition has the responsibility of responding to divine truth. Now, that divine truth is made understandable to you in the noose by the Holy Spirit called academic understanding. If you respond positively to that, then the Holy Spirit will store that information into your soul's stream of consciousness or the cardia. Now, volition must decide, but the Holy Spirit does all the work, thus the grace apparatus for perception. the only way that we enter into the picture is, okay, I've explained it to you, divine thought, where you can understand it. Do you believe it? It's your choice. See, that's the angelic conflict. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, so God is not going to get involved in that part of the equation. You must willingly follow. And if you willingly follow and say, yes, I believe that, then your job is done. Then the Holy Spirit then goes back into action, stores the information into the heart's stream of consciousness. Point 11. The soul is the invisible life force which permeates the brain but is separate from it. The soul is the invisible life force which permeates the brain but is separate from it. Twelve, although the two work in close and intimate coordination, they must be distinguished from one another. And we have been emphasizing the brain for 20 hours, and now it is time to give some equal time to the soul. And so point 13. The cardia, or heart of the soul, may be described as the spiritual stream of consciousness and is itself subdivided into seven compartments. So we're starting out here with a study of the cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A, translated heart, and stream of consciousness is the best way to look at this. And the stream of consciousness has seven compartments. And we're going to note all seven. So under point 13, we'll have seven subpoints. Subpoint 1, the frame of reference. Now the reason we're doing this, in addition to distinguishing between the soul and the brain, is so that we can incorporate an understanding of how they work in tandem. Now, in the past, we have studied the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, but this time through, we're going to note how the neurology fits into it all, which I guess we should do since we spent 20 hours studying. So, here we go. First of all, definition of frame of reference. Webster's Ninth. Facts and ideas serving to orient or give particular meaning. Facts and ideas serving to orient or give particular meaning. And of course, the frame of reference gets its start with learning the language. And we're going to note as we go through this how the frame of reference works. We're going to note that the frame of reference takes in data, and then you have to decide whether this is new information or not. And if it's something you know, then the frame of reference helps you access things in the memory traces and brings it up to the conscious mind, and then you can deal with it. Now, if it's something you've never heard, then I will, in effect, be talking over your head. Now, let me give you an example. We've spent a lot of time lately talking about neurons. We studied after that axon fibers, dendrites, synapses, action potentials, and so on. Now, when I first started that, you had no clue. And we waded our way through this, and we defined everything, we showed pictures, we went through the whole spiel, and now people understand these words and can use them in a sentence and actually know what they're talking about. So you have built up a frame of reference for these things. But now, how about these words here? Vector. Association. Constellation and neural network. How about that? Got anything in your frame of reference for those regarding this study? Well, I hope not, because I've never taught that. But now you can see that you have no frame of reference for these words. But you're going to have one because we're going to learn about them. It will be a part of seeing how the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness evolve into enabling you to make straight wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, this is the mechanics of all that we've been learning. This is where it all comes into action in your soul. So the frame of reference really is sort of a stimulus. It takes in information, and if you understand any of it, what you do understand serves as a stimulus for recall. The American Heritage Dictionary defines frame of reference, a system of ideas in terms of which other ideas are interpreted. A system of ideas in terms of which other ideas are interpreted. In other words, if you hear an idea, it contains information that coalesces with your system of ideas, and you can begin to evaluate it. I can say to you something like this. What happens when that first neuron fires? Well, neuron and firing neurons jar some things in your memory center, and you can describe how it runs down the axon fiber out to the several synaptic connections, and then it jumps across the synaptic cleft, and you can do a very good job of that. So one little stimulus will enable you to recite a good bit about neurology. Now, we've studied that in the past, and that's an example of frame of reference. It acts as a stimulus and will be actually defined as an index before we get done. So let's note some subpoints on frame of reference. Subpoint A. This process begins with the learning and development of a language along with its semantics and syntax. No one's worth a barrel of warm spit without a language. You have to learn how to speak so you can think, form sentences, make decisions, and so on. And so we have studied all of these things, and language comes in through, you can come into the auditory area, and you can note that right up here. There's your auditory area. You can see it come in. There's your visual area. And it's processed at Wernicke's and Broca's. And you can either speak it or write it at that point. Now, with regard to semantics, Wernicke's area is involved in that. And with regard to syntax, Broca's area is responsible for that area. So now your frame of reference actually begins with developing a language. So when you see something or hear something, you can process it. Very important, we don't have many here, maybe one. One that's almost done. We have one student here. And that student, I'm certain, is an expert on the language. But wherever you go, you must be able to use the language as a tool. And the better you can use the language, the better you are going to be at whatever you do. One of the reasons I believe that some people do poorly in higher math, as I did, is because you have to be able to understand the problem before you can solve it. How many times did I sit down, and if it's 47 miles to Buffalo, and you're traveling in a train going 60 miles an hour, and on it goes. And I would sit there and I would think, now, what is 47? What is the 47 part? And I'd spend maybe an hour trying to figure out the problem. And I didn't understand where commas came in and what they meant. Periods were important. All of these things have to come together eventually. So language is absolutely important before you can do math, interestingly enough. Paragraph B. In spiritual growth, the Holy Spirit develops memory traces for technical terms which give meaning to incoming ideas. In spiritual growth, the Holy Spirit develops memory traces for technical terms which give meaning to incoming ideas. Knowledge is built on knowledge. Now, if I say to you the word rapture, what have you got in frame of reference for that? We'll note several points as we move through our study. That will be our example, the word rapture. So I say it to you now, rapture. What does that mean to you? Search your memory traces. If you had to write a thesis right now and all you know about the rapture, how would you do? Well, however you do, is because the word rapture served as a stimulus and brought to your conscious mind all that you know about that subject. And so, in your frame of reference is the word rapture. And it is an index tab that indicates where the mind is to search for the data. So the Holy Spirit develops memory traces for such technical terms as that, and it gives meaning to incoming ideas. Point six. With this inventory, the believer is able to orient to what is being presented. And that is very, very important. When people say things to you, you have to orient to what they're saying and what they mean. If you're expected to say something back, you have to be able to process that information. So the more in your frame of reference, the more efficient you will be at orienting to what is presented to you. If any of the incoming information is a part of long-term memory, then it will excite certain memory traces in the frame of reference. So the frame of reference has long-term memory for words, phrases, thoughts, ideas in a technical way. If any of the incoming information is a part, then, of long-term memory, it will excite certain memory traces in the frame of reference. D. It could be a term, a word, a phrase. The term, retroactive positional truth. You should recall that from Sunday. The word, rapture, I just used it. How about a phrase, straight wheel tracks of righteousness? Do you have frame of reference for any of that? It can be an idea known to the subject. You have to know it. It has to have a memory trace and frame of reference. But once these words, phrases, or terms are utilized, then it excites memory traces. If we could hook you up to a screen, lights would go on. Thus, the frame of reference serves as the initial stimulus for the recall of associated memory traces. The frame of reference serves as the initial stimulus for the recall of associated memory traces. You see, your memory traces go dormant. They're not in your conscious mind when you're not thinking about them. If you had to remember and think about all of the things you ever learned or knew, there'd be a log jam right there in your conscious mind. You couldn't wade through it all. You can't concentrate on that much at once. So you have to file all except those two or three things you're thinking about right now. Now, if we can get something up out of storage, there has to be a way to do it. And it has to be stimulated to fire up and come up into the conscious mind. And these words and these phrases and these terms serve as that stimulus. And when you hear the word, it's processed through Broca's, processed through Wernicke's. You put meaning and context and syntax in the association cortex for what you've heard, then boom, you've got a stimulus and all of these things fire up and come into the conscious mind. Now, if you've got nothing in your frame of reference, then nothing I can say to you in a Bible class has any meaning to you, which may describe tonight's class. I don't know. Well, this outside piece of data could be a term, a word, a phrase, an idea known to the subject. Thus, the frame of reference serves as the initial stimulus for the recall of associated memory traces. There may be more than one. And they're associated because they're related to one another with regard to the subject being considered. E. The frame of reference may be viewed as your soul's index to stored data in the brain. The soul keeps track, has an index. And when these words, phrases, or terms enter into the ear gate or the eye gate, then the index, memory traces in the index light up. If you've got it there, it'll light up. And then when it lights up, it serves as a stimulus to go pull out whatever is in memory that relates to that. The frame of reference then may be viewed as your soul's index to stored data in the brain. F. When a given subject in the index is excited, then the frame of reference will search the memory traces and bring up into the conscious mind all pertinent information on file. We'll say that this is a memory trace for the word rapture. And it comes in the ear. Rapture. You hear it, you process it, it gets the association cortex, boom, this lights up. Now this is your index. That's your frame of reference. Yes, I know the word, and boom, a search goes underway. And I won't draw them all out, but you may have five different memory traces that light up and bring up data into your conscious mind regarding the rapture. Now you have gotten a frame of reference input here, and it has served to trigger the firing of five neurons, and five memory traces are now available for your perusal in the conscious mind. When a given subject in the index is excited, then the frame of reference will search the memory traces and bring up into the conscious mind all pertinent information on file. Paragraph G, or point G, very important. Nothing in the frame of reference means there is nothing on file. If there is nothing in the frame of reference, that means there is nothing on file. No memory traces. You're dumber than dirt about that subject. And that's okay. It's all right to be dumb about a certain subject. Let's assume someone here this evening, although I doubt it, let's assume someone here this evening had never heard of the word rapture. That's okay. But now you've got that word in your mind. You may not know what it means, but we will define it eventually in this study, and then you'll have that, and it will serve as an index tab in your frame of reference. And then I'll give you six wheel tracks that go along with that. And I'll give you the verses that go with it. And then if you memorize those, come to a general understanding of them, then you have six wheel tracks that rapture will ignite. And you can discuss the rapture at least on 6 points. Well, that takes care of frame of reference. We've got it to the point of where we have the trigger mechanism in place. And beginning on Thursday evening, we'll take a look at the compartment called memory center. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take all that we've studied over the past several weeks and make it real to us so that we might apply it to this particular study, that it might make our soul activity and the things that we do in decision-making and problem-solving come to life, and that we might see the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit in making these things real to us as far as our Christian way of life is concerned. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.